A time of worship, whenever we study God, there's a couple of things that we need to look for. And the first thing we need to look for is, what does the text teach us about who God is? God has revealed himself in the 66 books of Scripture. He has revealed who he is, his character and nature. And so that's one of the things we ask. What do I learn about God's nature, his character? Who is he? What do I learn about the person of God? Second, we want to ask about, what do I learn about what God says? Because God speaks to us through his word. And third, we want to ask about what God has done. There's so much we can learn about how God has worked in history. In fact, the very opening verses of the Bible says, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. He's our creator. And he's our creator, he's our sustainer. And there's so many things that we can learn about who God is and what he has said and what he has done. So we want to ask that question. What do I learn about God? And then the second question, and I'm going to borrow a title of a book by Francis Schaeffer, who wrote in the 20th century, the end of the 20th century, or mid to the end. He had a book he called, How Should We Then Live? And I think that's the question we need to ask. If after knowing what I learn about God and what the Bible teaches me about God, the next question is, how should we then live? How should that make a difference in my life? In fact, really the question we need to ask is, what changes should I be making in my life based on what the Bible teaches me about who God is, what he has said and what he has done? What changes should I make in the way I think, in the way I speak, in the way I act? And we're going to see this demonstrated for us in the text that we're in today in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And yes, we're only going to take two verses, and it'll take a while to unpack this first verse, because there's a lot there that we need to think through and think about. And I think there's some definite misunderstandings that some Christians might have about this text. So we always start when we study the Bible. You know me, I like to talk about good Bible study methods and habits, and I try to use those. Well, I don't try. I do my best to use those as I prepare my messages, and I like to share that process with you so that you can go home and use that process for yourself. And every time we study a passage of Scripture, we want to look at the context, what has happened primarily before, and sometimes what comes after. But what has happened up to this point in this letter? Well, we have seen, beginning in chapter 3, James addresses a particular sin, and it's the sin of the tongue. And that evidently was a serious problem in the churches that he was writing to, the use of the tongue, the lack of control of what they said, and it was creating quarrels and conflicts. And James addresses really what the heart of the issue is this, he said. He exposes their lust. They have lust, strong desires in their heart, and not just in what we oftentimes think of just in a physical way, but these strong desires of wanting things that they weren't able to have. He exposes their pride. He exposes their envy. And it shows them that they have chosen at least some. Again, this doesn't describe everyone within the churches he's writing to, but some, those who are creating the problems. They've chosen friendship with the world over faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and allegiance to him. And we saw last week in a very, I think, important text about how his readers could have victory in the spiritual battle that they were engaged in, and by the way, all of us are engaged in as well as believers. You have spiritual victory by humbly submitting to Christ, by drawing near to him with a heart of repentance, and by resisting the devil as you stand firm in the faith. Now he's coming to another text where he talks about the importance of what we say, and there's a warning here. There's just a very clear, there should be warning sign, red lights flashing all over the place as we read this text, because there's a warning. But as we're going to see, he's going to demonstrate that how to think about this. We need to think clearly and biblically about God if we're to think about this particular warning. So he's going to remind them of who God is and how they should then think, live, act, and especially speak about and speak to one another. And here's the big idea. This is the main thrust of the message. Slandering or condemning a brother in Christ are serious sins that ignore the royal law of love with the presumption. And I think this is key. When a person slanders or condemns a brother in Christ, and we'll talk about what all of that means in just a moment, they are not only ignoring the royal act of the royal law of love, they are presuming that they possess the authority and the ability to judge. We are in James chapter 4, verse 11. Let me begin with prayer. Lord, I appreciate the fact that you, through these letters like James, through the whole Bible, that you address the sins that not only the people of that day struggled with, but that people today struggle, we struggle with. Lord, there's something in here for everyone, every one of us that's gathered here today. You have something for us to learn. And so I pray that we would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's teaching through your inspired word, and that we would not only be sensitive to listen, but we would be obedient in our response. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I have done a number of times in our study of James, and actually many of the other books I've taught, I've begun, and I've put in your notes, what I call a phrase diagram or a textual layout. All Bible study begins with observation. And I find when I'm studying one of the letters, this is one of the best ways to identify the original author's intended meaning is to follow his flow of thought. And so typically what you do is you put you identify the main and subordinate clauses and how they relate to one another. And some of you don't like those kind of things, but I will tell you, it's helpful in communication to understand what someone is saying. We need to pay attention because this is, it reveals their flow of thought. That's what we're trying to understand, because the text means what the original authors, the human and the divine author, intended them to mean. And God has spoken to us through the language, man's language, and man's language has order. And you follow that order and you come to, it will help you to understand by looking at these different clauses and identifying how they function within in this particular paragraph or sentence of Scripture. So we're going to do that in verse 11. And I'm going to point out some things. Observation, you're just trying to identify, what do I see? What is there? We may not understand the meaning yet. That's really comes in interpretation. But all Bible studies should begin with observation. So we'll just observe here. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Now, there's just a couple of things I'll observe. There's a lot there that we could talk about. But number one, the do not, I put command, it's actually a prohibition. That's actually a prohibition, which is like a negative command. A command is do this, a prohibition is don't do this. So we see right away, do not. Well, that pretty much identifies it as a prohibition. This is something we are not to do. And I look at that phrase, speak against one another, brethren. There's a couple things that I observe. Number one, he's talking to Christians, isn't he? He's not talking to people outside the church. He's saying within the church, do not speak against one another. Others in the church, brothers and sisters in the church, brethren. Brethren, don't do this, is what he's saying. Now, what does it mean to speak against? Well, that's an important question. And we're going to look at the actual term that's translated speak against. And that's how it's translated the New American Standard. And one of the things that will help you in Bible study is to compare translations. If you have another translation, it probably uses a different phrase to translate that. So it begins with a prohibition. And then He sets the situation, we'll call it. He, this is the situation, who speaks against a brother. Again, this is a brother in Christ, not someone's physical brother born of the same father or mother, but this is your brother in Christ or sister in Christ. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. Now, again, we've got to identify what those words or phrases mean. What does it mean to speak against a brother? And what does it mean to judge a brother? We hear that a lot today. People jump on the language in the Bible. Well, judge not, lest you also be judged, implying that we should never we should never say something is sin. Oh, judge not, lest you also be judged. Is that what he's saying? See, we have to ask these questions. But whoever does this, the conclusion is twofold, speaks against the law and judges the law. That's interesting, isn't it? He speaks against the law. If you speak against your brother, you're speaking against the law. If you judge your brother, you're judging the law. What does that mean? What law is he talking about? See, in observation, we're asking lots of questions. Interpretation, we try to find the answers to those questions. But usually, but is a clear sign of contrast. But I think here it's almost a logical conclusion. But if, now that introduces a conditional sentence. Conditional sentences, you think of, if this is true, then this is true. Now, there's not an actual then there, and they have technical names for these, but there's the if you judge the law. What does he mean by judge the law? We just talked about that. That's the condition. The conclusion then, if you do that, then, although there's not a then there, but we could, let me just put it this way. We're not adding a scripture. It's inferred. Then is inferred. If you judge the law, you, the conclusion is, are not a doer of the law. But, now here it's used as a contrast. Instead of being a doer of the law, you are a judge of it. Okay. Now we've done some observation. That's where you begin Bible study. We've asked some questions. We're gonna try to answer those. Okay. I think the first thing that needs to be answered is, what does that phrase speak against a brother mean? What does that mean to speak against a brother? Because that comes right up. Do not. We're supposed to avoid doing this. Well, I looked up that word in the Standard Greek Lexicon, which is just the Standard Greek Dictionary. And it's the one that scholars use. It's a very good one. It's sometimes we think if a scholar uses it, it's not good, but it is a very, very good one. It's the standard one people look to when trying to find the definition of a word, of a Greek word. And the Greek, I'll just give you the entire, what it says there. There's a range of meaning, and sometimes the range of meaning can be so different in the way a word is used, it's very difficult. I mean, you have to spend some time thinking about, okay, which exactly is the one? But these are all very similar. They're very similar. It means to speak ill of, speak degradingly of, speak evil of, to defame, to slander. And I think if I were interpreting this, and some translations use slander, some use speak ill of, you find different translations using this definition, different parts of this definition. They're all similar. But I think what it is talking about here is slander. Do not slander one another. Well, what's slander? We're going to come to that in just a moment. Second, or judge his brother. And although I'm going to come back to this in just a moment, to judge your brother is not, it's really done in a way in which you're condemning. It's not trying to determine if your brother is doing right or wrong and then lovingly dealing with that brother. It's condemning. It's a word of condemnation that in this context, It's passing sentence on a brother as if you were his self-appointed judge. That's kind of what that word means. Well, let's pause. I want to pause because I think there's so much misunderstanding about this. I want to begin. Sometimes to understand what something says, it's important to understand what it doesn't say. And what James is not saying, again, we compare scripture with scripture, and what James is not saying, he's not saying we should not lovingly confront and rebuke an individual who is clearly living in unrepentant sin. He's not forbidding that. In fact, think about it. What is James doing? He's rebuking those who are sinning, right? It's undeniable sin. Right? That's taking place. He is rebuking them. So he's not forbidding that. And I believe, even though he's doing it very forceful, he's doing it lovingly because he cares about them. And he's concerned about their walk with Christ. And even concerned about those who don't know Christ for their salvation. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about lovingly confronting and rebuking an individual who is clearly living in unrepentant sin. In fact, Jesus himself gave us steps to follow when that happens. If a brother sins against you, you go to that person. You show them their sin. And if they refuse to confess and repent, and you take witnesses with you, right? See, and that happens several times. And if over several visits, more than one visit, but I would urge several visits with that individual by several other individuals walking with the Lord. Oftentimes they're leaders in the church that are doing this. If that person refuses to repent and they choose to live in unrepentant sin, what Jesus says, that they are publicly rebuked by the church. And it's done so, and Jesus said, you treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector, as an unbeliever, because they are choosing to live as if they're an unbeliever. Now, what I want to say, this is not for the purpose of condemnation. This is the purpose all the while praying for the restoration. These are the steps Jesus says is important, because sometimes we need to be shaken up that we are living in sin and we need to repent and turn from that sin, confess it, agree with God about it. Well, Paul summarizes this process in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says, reject a factious man. This is an individual who is creating dissension and conflict in the body. Whether it's a man or a woman, reject them after a first and a second warning. He's saying give at least two warnings. You're warning them what you are doing is sinful. You need to confess, repent, turn from that sin, be restored to fellowship. And if they refuse to, he says, reject them. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. You are not the one condemning them. They're condemning themselves by their unrepentant sin. And again, it's not that you run around looking for every little sin and trying to find things on people. It's when a sin becomes clear and it's impacting not only their life, but usually impacting lives around them. And even oftentimes, as has happened here, it's impacting the church in some very bad ways. They have to be confronted. They have to be confronted. So when it comes to church discipline, the one thing I would say about that is to be done lovingly but firmly. It's to be done lovingly but firmly. You confront the unrepentant brother or sister in Christ. And the goal is always restoration. The goal is always to work towards, every step is to work towards confession, repentance, and restoration. That's not what's being talked about in this text. That's not what's being forbidden, because we're commanded to do that. Even though I've never talked to anybody that enjoys doing it. It's not something anybody enjoys. It's heart-wrenching to have to go through those steps. What this text is talking about, is there's an individual or individuals in the church that are slandering another individual or a group of individuals. There's malicious slander taking place. And if you want to know my, this is my definition of slander. It's spreading false and damaging accusations. Again, false and damaging accusations with the intent of destroying another's reputation. That's what slander is. And it happens too often in churches. False and damaging accusations with the intent of destroying another's reputation. Paul says, do not do this. Do not. This is what it means to speak against, is to slander. That's exactly what that term means, what I've just described. Do not speak against or slander one another. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, and as I mentioned, this is not the act of, I'm concerned about you because it appears to me that you have fallen into a particular sin. I want to know if it's true because I care enough about you to say something. That's not condemning a brother. That's not judging the brother. It's used here. This is judgment in a sense of condemnation. It's condemning and passing sentence upon another believer as their self-appointed judge. Not even knowing for sure if the actions are true and thinking that you know their actions and thinking that you know their motives, which we're going to come back and talk about this in just a moment. In fact, right now. And as I said, sadly, this happens too often in churches. Happened to the Apostle Paul on more than one occasion. One of the churches he planted is called Southern Greece. That area is called Ki, and Corinth. It just was a very important city there. And he came there. He planted a Corinth. He met a church at Corinth. He met some other believers, and he established this church. And he visited it later and actually spent 3 months there at one point, wrote numerous letters. We have two in the Bible, but I think he wrote at least four that we can identify that he mentions. Not only the two that he wrote, we have as part of Scripture, but I think there were two other letters. And there was conversation, but there was great sin in this church at Corinth. And one of the sins is I believe, was slander and condemnation of the Apostle Paul. Slander and condemnation of the Apostle Paul. And at one point he writes, and you can look this up in your Bible, there's not enough room to get it all in your notes, but I put 1 Corinthians 4, 5 in your notes, but let me just read to you 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, what Paul said. And verse 1 really sets the context. Let a man regard us, those who are leaders, in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. I think it should be translated faithful, and some translations do that. That's the responsibility of a steward. But you get a real sense of what's going on by what he says next. But to me, it is a very small thing, but that I may be examined by you. I don't really care what you think. That's what he's saying. It's a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. I don't know of anything that I need to repent of, that I need to confess and repent. Yet, he says, I am not by this acquitted. We don't always have perfect, a perfect sense of our motives and what we're doing. Sometimes we actually have ulterior motives we don't even want to admit to ourselves, but they're there. But guess who does know? You don't know, and sometimes I may not know, but God knows. Paul says, yet I am not acquitted by this, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And here's the key. This is very important. I say this is probably one of the things that's disobeyed as much as anything in churches today and in families. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. What were they judging? They were judging his motives. Let me ask you, can you truly know what someone's motives is when they do something? You really can't. You can't. You can't. It's wrong. We do it, don't we? We say, oh, you did this because, and then you try to say why you think they did something, which is judging their motives. We shouldn't do it. Because unless you're God, and God is here with us, but we should not judge motives because we can't know some. We should never presume to know someone's motives. Well, you don't care as much about this as I do. You don't care enough to do something about this. Well, if you really cared about this, you would do this. Have we ever said things like that? Oh, I know why you did this. I know why you did that. If you really cared, you would do something different. That's judging motives, and it's wrong, because we cannot know someone's motives. And the way Paul speaks here is we can't always be 100% sure of our own motives, but God can and does, and he will judge each man's motives when the day comes. Only God's examination is what ultimately counts. So, the conclusion, James asserts that the one who speaks against his brother speaks slanderously or judges his brother, condemns him as his self-appointed judge. If you do that, you are speaking against and judging the law. And see, as I mentioned earlier, that raises a question. What law? What law? Is it the whole law, the whole Old Testament law? Is it all the commands and prohibitions that we could come up with in the New Testament? What law? Well, I think it's the law summarized by Jesus on more than one occasion when Jesus said, this is the first and greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and your strength. And the second is what? Love your as. Yeah, that's the law. In fact, here's what's interesting. I think in the context, that helps us to know that's probably what is being referred to. Because if you go back earlier in James' letter in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, then he quotes Leviticus 19:8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing very well. That's the royal law. And we should be obeying it. But when a person slanders and condemns a brother and sister in Christ, they're not obeying the law at all. They're not obeying the law. In fact, he says, as I mentioned, he says, you are speaking against the law and judging the law, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer, but a judge of it. When an individual in a church, let me just summarize what's going on here, speaks against a brother and sister in Christ by spreading slanderous, unproven, malicious allegations, or judges his brother by pronouncing condemnation as his self-appointed judge, typically without any evidence, James concludes, he is exhibiting an utter disregard of the royal law of love, and he's speaking against God's law and judging it. Rather than being a doer of the law, that individual is breaking in the law and positioning himself as judge above the law, above God, who is the only lawgiver and judge. Let's look at verse 12. It's exactly what James writes, there is only one lawgiver. He's making a pronouncement. There's only one lawgiver and judge. And he's going to further describe who that is. It's the one who is able to save and destroy. And I think this is talking about our eternal destinies. But, again, this is not so much a contrast, I think, but a logical conclusion. Who are you who judge your neighbor? So, remember I said we want to, when we study Scripture, we want to pay attention to what it teaches us about God. James is basing his argument on the person and nature of God. Because God alone is the sovereign lawgiver and judge. He alone is the sovereign lawgiver and judge over his creation. Only God is infinitely wise, right? He's infinitely wise. Only God is infinitely righteous. Only God is infinitely just. Only God is omniscient, knows our motives, knows all things. Psalm 139, he says he knows what you're going to say before it's on your tongue. Therefore, only God has the authority and the ability to determine what is right and wrong and to disclose and judge the motives of men's hearts. God can do it, we cannot. We're not even equipped to accurately do it always in our own, with our own motives. God alone is the sovereign lawgiver and judge. Second point he teaches us is only he is able to save and destroy. Again, as I said, this is in an eternal sense. Only he is able to save, and he has done that. We can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But he sent his son, the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, lived a sinless life, willingly went to a cross where he was nailed and suffered and died and took upon himself the wrath of God that your sins and mine deserve, so that through faith alone in Christ alone, we might have the gift of eternal life, be forgiven and be saved. To those who reject God's gift of salvation through faith in Christ alone as Savior, all that awaits is eternal destruction. And it doesn't mean cessation of life. It means an eternity of punishment in a place of torment and punishment called the lake of fire. And so James is saying, if this is true, and actually we know it's true, the logical question is, who are you to judge your neighbor? And again, judge in the sense of condemn. It's the sinful act of condemnation, passing sentence upon another believer as their self-appointed judge over their supposed. People that do this rarely know the whole story, rarely know the truth. They're doing it typically, who knows all their motives? There could be lots of them, but their motivations certainly would not be pure if they are just simply condemning someone. Well, I want to give you an example. I don't know if this happened to you. It might have. I remember in the last couple years to me has exposed a whole bunch of stuff. And one of the things is, when they came out with the vaccine to start with, and this is not to be pro or anti-vaccine, I'm just telling you what happened. I remember there was, in the Christian world, it's one of the reasons I got off Twitter. I got so fed up with it, all the bickering and the stuff that was said. But even on Facebook, there was a professor I highly admire and appreciate, and in fact, he's much older than me. He's been around a very long time serving the Lord. And he wrote this fairly long Facebook post about why he's getting vaccinated, because he's convinced it's how he can show love to his neighbor. Well, you can imagine that. That started a discussion. Not everybody agreed that. Well, one guy, I thought, well, I'll engage this a little. It was early on. Today, I wouldn't even bother. But early on, I engaged a little bit. And one guy got very negative. And I assume he's a Christian because this was a seminary professor's Facebook. And, you know, you got to accept people. So I'm assuming he's a Christian. He said, not only you don't love your neighbor, if you don't get vaccinated, you hate your neighbor. Those were his words. Those were his words. You hate your neighbor. And what's he doing? He's judging motives, isn't he? He's judging motives. He's judging motives. Anybody want to guess what I wrote back? I simply quoted the Apostle Paul. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. And I completed the rest of that statement. And I said, you can't really know someone's motive for why what they do and what they don't do. He never replied. I don't know if he was convicted or for whatever reason, he never replied. We got to be careful, see? We got to be careful. We got to be careful that we don't judge someone's motivations. It may appear that they're doing something for a particular reason, but we can't know for sure. We got to be very careful. Now we can. Well, I'll get into this. Let's look at some application. How do we obey the royal law of love? Well, let me give you three steps. First, fully obey God and His word as revealed in Scripture. Fully obey God and His word in Scripture. God is the one and only lawgiver and judge who deserves our complete and unlimited obedience. One of the commands given by God that we see repeatedly in Scripture is to love one another. I mean, you just find it again and again and again and again. In fact, if you look in 1 John chapter, I think it's 3 and 4, you're going to find it again and again. James is going to say, if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. If you love God, you're going to love your brother. One of my favorite verses about loving your brothers found in 1 John 3:16. I couldn't get this in your notes. And I remember this we all know John 3:16. Well, I think 1 John 3:16 is very important too. And it says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. Right? For God so loved the world that He gave His one. We know love by this, that He laid His life down for us. Then John goes on to say, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Wow. He doesn't say we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for our brothers. He says we ought to. Doesn't mean I have to go out and die for you. But I need to serve. We need to serve one another sacrificially. Sacrificially serve one another if we truly love one another. Christ is our example. In fact, He told His disciples in John 13, 34, and 35, He commanded them, love one another. This is, you're to love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are My disciples. Sacrificial love. What does that look like? Well, I'm not going to give you three examples or four or five or ten, but here's what I would encourage you to do. I'd encourage you to go home today, maybe at lunch or maybe this evening or sometime. Maybe you have devotion, sit down and ask each other, what would it look like for us to sacrificially love one another in the body of Christ? He's not talking about just in our own personal families. He's talking about the body of Christ. What would that look like if we were really sacrificially loving one another? What are some examples, practical examples? Okay? So fully obey God and His word is revealed in Scripture. Second, love one another by never slandering another believer. Never, that means never judging their motives, which you can't know. Never slander another believer. I think we fail to understand how evil slander is. You live long enough, someone's going to slander you. I've experienced it. It's not enjoyable. It's difficult. It's heart-wrenching. But we're to never do it. And it shouldn't happen in the church. And really, it should be addressed when it happens. If you want to know the truth, slander represents the work of the devil. Do you know what the Greek term diabolos, that's translated devil, means? Anybody know? One who engages in slander. Satan is adversary. One who engages in slander. In fact, that same term, diabolos, that's translated devil many times in the New Testament, is also used in reference to people a few times. It's the first two times really are warnings, but in all three of these I'm going to give you are from the pastoral letters, one in each of them, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. 1st Timothy 3, Paul warns that deacon wives are not to be malicious gossips. Diabolos, or diaboloid be the plural. You're not to be slanderers. I don't know why the New American Standard translates malicious gossip. It's okay. I think it just simply means slander. That's how I translate it. And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, he said older women are not to be diabolos or diaboloi, slanderers. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, Paul describes this whole list of vices, of sins that will be present in the latter days. And by now you can guess what one of those is going to be, diabolos. Men will be slanderers or diaboloi. They'll be slanderers. But this should never be true of a Christian. It is sometimes, but it should never be true of a Christian. Instead, and by the way, there's a number of warnings in the Bible against slander, Old and New Testament. I'm just going to point to one, chapter 5 of Psalm. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Actually, chapter 15. I turned to the wrong chapter. I knew that was wrong. Chapter 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He's talking about who may be in your presence? Who may come into the presence of God? He who walks with integrity. See, that's to characterize Christians, men and women of integrity. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. Who does what is right according to God's word. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. That's interesting, isn't it? He speaks truth in his heart and does not slander. And does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. See, this is describing the things that characterize a man who comes into God's presence, what he does and what he doesn't. And what he doesn't do is slander. Third, love one another by being willing to confront sin when necessary. Again, there are times when you have to confront sin. Many passages I could point to, but I'm just going to point to one, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritually, in other words, you who are spiritually mature, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. In other words, if someone is caught in a trespass, a sin, it's clear. It's not, oh, I think they might have done this. No. They're caught in a clear sin. It's clearly established that they've sinned. Mature believers should go to them with a goal of what? Restoration. And you do that because you care about them. You don't want them to continue to live in their sin and their disobedience, because it's just going to create more and more problems for them and those around them. And you care enough to confront, and it's not easy to do. It's not the thing Christians typically enjoy. Maybe some people, I don't. It's not something I want to have to do, but I'm willing to do it because we're commanded and because I care enough about people to confront sin. When it's clear, very clear. But it should always be done with love and the goal of repentance and restoration. Well, Lord, boy, we read James and we see some ugly things going on in the churches he's writing to. It's like, boy, this just, some of these churches, it'd be difficult to be in them while this is happening. I mean, I can't imagine what it was like for those who wanted to walk with you and those who did their best to follow you, did their best to obey you, and yet there's this conflict that's going on, and there are factions, and there's dissension, and there's sin, and there's slander, quarrels. Well, what a sad testimony. Lord, may each of us, because each of us are responsible for our own actions, our own deeds, our own speech, our own thoughts. May we each commit to live by the royal law of love, to love our neighbors, ourself, to be willing, not only be willing, but to sacrifice for one another in love as Jesus, in ways that represent how Jesus sacrificed lovingly his life for us. May we lovingly sacrifice our lives for one another in the ways that you have called us to serve one another using the gifts that we have, to be alert to one another's needs, to consider others better than ourselves. May we never slander. It never be said of us that we are slanderer, a diabolos. May we live according to your word for your glory. And if there's anyone that doesn't know you as Savior today, may today be the day of salvation. May you be drawing them to yourself. May you be convicting them of their need of a Savior. May you be working in their hearts, their souls, their spirits, that they might trust you and you alone for salvation, Jesus. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.